Welcome to the podcast of Lancaster Brethren in Christ Church, located in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. LBIC is a community being transformed by the love of Jesus, sharing this love with all people. We want this podcast to be an extension of our community and a connection with familiar voices. Together, we want to think about how to follow Jesus in our particular moment. So enjoy the podcast. We're grateful to have you join us as a part of the LBIC family.
Wednesday, we're going to enter into the season of Lent, and it's a season of repentance, it's a season of self-reflection, it's a season where Jesus, through the Gospels, makes this turn intentionally towards Jerusalem. That's where he's heading, because he's intentionally making the choice, knowingly, to go to the cross. And so we're in the middle, today is like this transition piece of the season that moves from Epiphany to the season of, Epiphany to the season of Lent. It's Transfiguration Sunday. And so that's this day that that marks the pulling back of the veil, where the disciples, a few of them, are with Jesus, and they go up on a mountain to pray with Jesus like they normally would, but then they see and experience this thing that's completely otherworldly, because the veil is pulled back, because they're seeing something beyond what they've seen before. They're seeing Jesus in a new way that they haven't seen Jesus before. And so here is Luke, verses 28 through 30. I believe chapter 9. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up to a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared to him in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. Continuing with the passage in just a moment, but what I'd like to draw our attention to is the everyday kind of approachableness of Jesus and also the otherness of Jesus that's going to be revealed. I think that's one of the beautiful things, that's one of the gifts of the incarnation to us, that's one of the gifts of Jesus to us, is that we can know God in a way that we understand. God's not just this mysterious figure out there in the universe somewhere, but God takes on flesh in order to help us to know who God is. God reveals through Christ God's nature to us. And so there's this everyday approachableness to Jesus that the disciples experience, that people around him experience. And that's good and that's necessary. And that invites us into relationship with God in a very unique way. And so we want to accept that, receive that, and interact with that reality of Jesus on one hand. And on the other hand, also know that this familiar, everyday, close, befriending Christ is the creator of the universe, the Lord of all things, the King of all kings. He's the one who holds the past and the future. And so what we see in this passage is both of these things coming together. There's this everydayness where Jesus is like, James, John, Peter, let's go up to the mountain. We're going to pray again. There's the everydayness. That's what Jesus is doing with his disciples regularly. But then there's this curtain that's pulled back where they see Jesus transfigured. They've seen Jesus in his humanity, but in this moment, they're seeing the majesty, the glory of the nature of Jesus. And so we hold these two tensions together. We never want it to be one or the other. It's one of the gifts that God gives us through Christ is this approachableness. And this is what Hebrews says. We approach the throne of grace with confidence because we know who we have a high priest who understands us. Jesus understands us because he's walked in our shoes. He's walked in the flesh. And so there's that everydayness and the approachableness to God. But there's also this otherness that's incredibly important and that we need. We don't want God just to be one of us. We need God to be God. We need Christ to be God, too. We need Christ to be above what we are. The psalm holds these tensions together this morning. Jane read it. I'll just read just verses 1 through 6 this morning. But it says, and again, just the everydayness and the gloriousness coming first. The Lord reigns. Let the nations tremble. He sits enthroned between the cherubim. Let the earth shake. Great is the Lord in Zion. He is exalted over all the nations. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He's holy. There's a lot of otherness language here, right? The otherness of God. The king is mighty. He loves justice. You have established equity. In Jacob, you have done what is right and just. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and so this is kind of the more approachable language. His priests, Samuel was among one who called on his name. They called on the Lord, and he answered them. And this, again, gets to that back and forthness of the nature of God. Throughout the scriptures this morning, there's just a lot of communication. It's a lot of back and forth. If you read through the texts, just look for the theme of communication. The glory of God actually communicates to us. It's not just to portray an otherness of God, but when God's glory comes, God's glory speaks to us. The holiness of God, as the psalm talks about, is his otherness, right? And we're seeing the otherness of God here, but his otherness does not keep God from being near to us or keep us from being near to God. There's a quote in your bulletin I think is just really helpful. It comes from John Webster, talking about God's holiness. He says, "Holiness is not the antithesis of relation. It does not drive God from the unholy and lock God into absolute pure separateness." You might have heard that kind of understanding of God's holiness before, where God can't stand to be around sin. That's not what he's saying here whatsoever. It's actually the opposite. Rather, holiness, God's holiness, is the quality of God, quality of God's relation to that which is unholy. I love that phrase. God's holiness is the quality of God's relation to that which is unholy. And then he fleshes this out. As the Holy One, God is the one who does not simply remain in separation, but comes to his people and purifies them, making them into his own possession. So there's a work that holiness has, an effect that holiness has upon us. Talk of God's holiness indicates the manner in which the sovereign God relates. As the Holy One, God passes judgment on sin and negates it. He gets it out of the way. He takes care of it. Yet the Holy God does this not from afar, okay? Not from afar as a detached legislature, like just declaring you not guilty, but in the reconciling mission of the Son and the outpouring of the sanctifying Spirit. What Webster's helping us to understand is that God's holiness does not separate us from God. God's holiness separates us from sin. Again, there's a distinction. God's holiness does not separate us from God. God's holiness separates us from sin. God's holiness is not intended to drive us away, but to drive sin away so that we might join in God's nature of being holy. In other words, as we encounter the holiness of God, as God's holiness comes to us, and that's the trajectory, right? The holiness of God comes to us. As we encounter that holiness, we have the opportunity to be made holy. That glory, that holiness that comes to us does something to us and transforms us into the image of that glory, as Corinthians will say in a bit. Or we might say in the language of Jesus and of the Sunday in which we're celebrating, we have the possibility of being transfigured too. There's two stories from the text this morning that might flesh this out for us. One from Exodus 34, verses 29 and following. This is Moses on the mountain the second time. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, so Aaron and all the leaders of the community came to him and they spoke to him. Afterward, the Israelites came near him, and he gave them all the commands the Lord had given him on Sinai. When Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the Israelites what had been commanded, they saw that his face was radiant. So Moses would put the veil back over his face until he went in to speak with the Lord again. And so this encounter with Moses, let's situate and locate the passage. So the Ten Commandments have already been given. Moses has the tablets of the commandments. He's coming down the mountain. He hears all this ruckus kind of going on, this big party or whatever, and they're worshiping a golden calf. And so Moses takes those two commandments of the Ten Commandments, or the two tablets of the Ten Commandments, throws them down, breaks them. This is Moses' second trip up the mountain, where he takes two more stone tablets and comes back down the mountain again. And this is after the giving of them again. And he is the mediator or the priest to the people. And so Moses, as he talks with the people, he doesn't even realize it, but there's this shininess about his face. There's this glow from being in God's presence. And that glory comes from faithfulness. That's all. It comes from faithfulness. In the chapter before, in chapter 33, we read of the Lord speaking to Moses face to face as he would a friend. And so Moses has this relationship with God that has changed and developed over time. Because Moses had this interaction with the glory of God before in the burning bush. He didn't know what to do with that. But as Moses is faithful with God and learns to be with God, learns to be obedient to God, learns to follow God, there's this oneness with God. There's this relationship with God that takes place where God's glory, God's presence is literally reflected off of him. And so he bears that witness to the people. But for the people of Israel, their response to that shining face of Moses is one of fear. It's one of fear. And I think it's one of fear because it's one of, at least one of the reasons is it's because of failure. It's because of failure. And it's because it indicates where they are in relationship with God. I would say, if I look back at my relationship with God, in the early years, I would have had a fearful posture towards God. I would have a fearful understanding of God, meaning that my relationship and the way that I understand about how God felt about me depended upon me. It depended upon how well I was doing, how faithful I was doing, how much I was doing, all those kinds of things, whether I was failing, not failing. And so my ability to be with God, or God's ability to be with me, depended upon me. The narrative of my life was built much more around me than it was on God. And I think actually most of us start from that place. We start from a place where it depends upon us. I think that's partly church's fault because we've discipled us to become these busy people that we feel like we have to earn our way to God, so to speak. We don't begin the story with God. We begin the story with us, and our discipleship largely centers around ourselves rather than finding ourselves within God and God's story. But the people, the people there, and we start with this basis of fear. It might not also be, in addition to the fear of just not being able to measure up, there might be also this fear of what it means to be transformed. And so I think all of us probably have this fear of what happens if I change. Like there are some things that we just fear transformation. We fear transformation that we're not in charge of. We're fine with transformation that we're in charge of, because, again, we're responsible for it, but we're not fine with transformation that we're not in charge of. We're nervous to give ourselves over to God and for God to do God's work in God's time, to change us into the people that God desires us to be. And so we deal with fear. And this we see, too, in the next passage of Scripture. Going back to Jesus' transfiguration. So he's glowing, he's talking to Moses, he's talking to Elijah, and Peter and his companions were sleepy. They become fully awake, they see what's happening, and as Moses and Elijah were leaving, they say, Peter says to Jesus, "Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us do something. Let us put up three shelters for you, one for Moses and one for Elijah. The scriptures say he didn't know what he was saying. Peter's response isn't that very different from the people towards Moses on Sinai. Peter responds in fear too by suggesting that he do something rather than something being done to him. He offers the religious practice, so this isn't anything new. The practice of making shelters or tents is something that was, it's like building an altar of some sorts. And so there's a veneer of religiosity to it, right? He's pulling from the toolbox of what he knows, what his religion has taught him. And sometimes this can be what religion is. This can be a religious practice can be a veneer that keeps us from God, right? Let me do this. Instead of opening myself up to the transformation, let me just continue to be in charge of my own religious practice, so to speak. I'm seeing this a lot with my peers, actually as pastors within just the circles that I swim in or whatnot. There's been this move towards spiritual practices, which have been around forever. But everybody wants a practice for everything now. You know, I want to practice for this. Is there a practice that I can do in order to? And I, at the best, that's great. But the practices are only ever supposed to be like a medium, a place where you open yourself up to meet with God. What I feel like practices have become is an end unto themselves. Like, give me something to do so that I can be in charge of my transformation. And so even, I'm seeing this a lot in the circles that I'm swimming in, and I'm like, man, we're coming to the point now where even we might need to put practices aside because those things are getting in the way of our transformation. And so even good things sometimes can get in the way of just being open to God. While Peter was speaking then, a cloud appears to them and covers them. So this is, again, Sinai sorts of language. It does the same thing. God does the same thing at Sinai. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son whom I've chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, then they found that they were alone with Jesus. And so that's the point. Right? The point's not the cloud. The point's to listen. When this fear-causing cloud comes, you're left with Jesus. You want to know what to look at, who to look for? You look at Jesus. Listen to him. 2 Corinthians is going to talk about contemplating the glory of the Lord. Right? Be absorbed with God. How do you do that? I have no idea. I'm sorry. It's above my pay grade. And at the same time, contemplating God is what we're called to do. Like, we're entering into the mystery of God here. Something that we cannot control, which is not something that we like very much. We can't be made holy, we can't be transfigured unless we listen for what God is doing and who God is. Being holy doesn't come from us, it doesn't come from our good ideas, our limited ideas or resources, it comes from God, what God is doing and who God is. Last passage of this morning comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In Jesus, a new way apart from the law is opened, which Paul tells us the law was meant to reveal to us the fact that we can't do this thing, right? It was instructed to make us conscious of sin. And so the law was given actually to open up our need for God, not just give us a direction and things to do and a way to live that is good and right, yes, but it also opens the reality and the realization that we can't do these things and we need God. A new way is opened through Jesus to make us holy. And this is what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we're very bold. We're not like Moses, who put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ it is taken away. Even to this day when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, we listen to him, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is Spirit. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we don't lose heart. Rather, we've renounced the secret and shameful ways. We don't use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's sight, everyone's conscience in the sight of God. The intent of life with God, friends, is not to live in fear. The intent and the desire of God for us is to live in freedom. Not in fear, but in freedom. Let me be clear, this is not freedom to do whatever we want. Okay? This is freedom from ultimate responsibility. Okay? Not a freedom from responsibility, but it's a freedom from ultimate responsibility. Let me flesh that out for a minute. Here's what I mean by freedom from ultimate responsibility. Ultimate responsibility is the thought and the idea and the pressure that the world rises and falls on us. It's carrying more than we've been created to carry. Ultimate responsibility thinks and says that our transformation depends upon us. Or ultimate responsibility and taking on ultimate responsibility says the transformation of others resides upon us. Ultimate responsibility and taking it on says the responsibility of good or evil rides on us. Justice depends on us. Saving the souls of loved ones rides on us. So these are just a few examples, but you get the idea. Ultimate responsibility is not freedom, it's bondage. Ultimate responsibility is not freedom. Now, and we are responsible. So you don't get a pass. Nobody here gets a pass. We are responsible. We do have some responsibility. We're responsible for the choices that we make. We're responsible to live by God's Spirit and by God's grace the best that we can in the ways of Jesus. But as we do that, we're also acknowledging that whatever we contribute is incredibly small when compared to the whole of what God is doing. And there's freedom, friends. I think there's freedom that comes from that. Actually, I think there's joy that comes from that. From being able to say, yes, I have responsibility, but I am not ultimately responsible. So I can be present with others. I can be joyfully present with others because I'm trusting that God is at work in their lives. I don't need to manipulate them, but I can bear witness to them. I can be present with them, and I can trust God's work in them. I trust God is at work in their lives, and I don't need to change them. I can make ethical decisions about in my life. And my family makes fun of me for this sometimes because I'm super anal about like recycling and, you know, I want to do my best to care for the earth. But my use of plastics is not going to change the world, right? There has to be something, someone who's more ultimate responsibility for the care of creation than me. Do I have a responsibility? Yes. But thank God, God is ultimately responsible for the renewing of all things, not me. I can work to bear witness to justice and righteousness with joy. Because justice and righteousness ultimately belong to God. And again, I have responsibility, but I don't have ultimate responsibility. And there's freedom in that. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And the freedom comes from finding ourselves in God, who is the one who is ultimately responsible. So God is bearing these things. We feel them, but we don't need to bear them. That is the act of faith, to place ourselves within the life of God who bears these things on our behalf, who bears the weight on the world, of the world on our behalf. There's such freedom in finding my very small story. And friends, all of our stories, they're small. They're important. Absolutely. I'm not saying you're unimportant. I'm not saying your choices are unimportant. But they're incredibly small. Like, it would be good for us to have a dose of humility about the smallness of ourselves, right? And that is like the anti-secularist way of thinking, where you are at the center of the universe, right? There's great freedom that comes from saying, I can only do so much. I was raised in my college years. Man, the language of needing to be a world changer was like all over the place. If that isn't exhausting, like, I hate to break it to you, for anybody who wants to change the world out there, probably ain't going to happen. This isn't the most motivational sermon on the face of the planet. But hopefully it's one that's freeing. Like, I'm not saying don't do anything. But don't be God. Go home. This comes to our transformation, our transfiguration too. There's a lot of freedom from trusting that the transformation of ourselves is in God's hands. Again, do you have responsibility? Yes. But ultimately, it's not up to you. It's not up to your best efforts. It's all mercy. It's all grace. I think most of us desire transformation. We want to be more than who we are. I know I do. Our culture tells us that that work is up to us through self-discovery or outward achievement or those things, but the gospel tells us that our transformation is God's work. And it happens when the holiness of God comes near. Not stays away, but the holiness of God comes near, and it does over and over and over again. God, who is holy, comes near to make you and me and us holy so that we might share in God's life. Transfiguration of Jesus, this Transfiguration Sunday, I think invites us to reflect on the ways that we attempt transformation apart from God. The ways that we attempt personal transformation apart from God, the ways that we attempt to transform another person or a situation apart from God. The ways that we attempt or expect ourselves to transform the world apart from God. Friends, we have responsibility. Each one of you have responsibility. But ultimate responsibility lies with God. Ultimate responsibility lies with God, who in Christ has taken our lives and the world on his shoulders to carry it to a good end. And we continue to gather in that hope that God is carrying this. God is carrying this. God's carrying you. God is carrying us. God is carrying the world. We have some responsibility, friends, but God is ultimately responsible. May we, in faith, trust that. Amen.